If you will please turn with me to the Word of God, found for our instruction in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And the subject before us this evening is the Christian exercise of rejecting, receiving, and responding. And these three characteristics of the Christian walk we have before us in these opening verses of chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Peter commences chapter 2 by the word therefore, because of, he's saying, because of the previous teaching in the latter part of the previous chapter, therefore, this is how we must respond. Well, we considered three particular points about the Word of God that Peter was teaching about. First of all, we considered how God's Word, when obeyed, purifies our lives. It has an effect, a sanctifying effect. So this is the effect of God's Word. Then we considered, secondly, that God's Word, when applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings forth the fruit of fervent love, love being the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, when under the power of the Spirit of God, is a living word to our souls. It will have a living effect upon our heart, upon our lifestyle. And in this context, we see that the Word of God has an essence. There is the essence here of the Word of God. And thirdly, we considered God's Word as it is centered in Christ, enduring, abiding forever. And there we have the endurance of the Word of God. And so we have these three aspects to the wonderful Word of God the Apostle Peter is teaching us about: the effect of God's Word, the essence of God's Word, and the endurance of God's Word. And on these principles, on the teaching here about the Word of God, therefore, there needs to be an effect, an experience in the Christian life. And the Apostle Peter is speaking here about two particular exercises, we might call them principles, of the Christian life. Something which is essential for a healthy Christian life. And the essential ongoing spiritual exercise spoken of here is that of rejection of what is bad and reception of what is good, the Word of God. We know when we take a healthy diet, it means rejecting what is bad for us. And we know, for example, that too much chocolate is not good for us. And giving up the amount of chocolate we've been used to eating can be difficult for some of us. But in a healthy diet, there needs to be the laying aside of what is unhealthy and the putting on, the reception, the receiving of what is healthy, like vegetables, fresh vegetables, for example. And so the Christian life is like this. It is a continual exercise of laying aside what is bad for our souls and the reception of what is good for our souls, the Word of God. Well, Peter begins then this chapter with the word therefore. Because of Because of the effect, the essence, and the endurance of God's word, exercise yourself in your Christian life with rejecting and with receiving. First of all, then, let's look in a little bit more detail about this exercise of rejection found in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. Now, rejection is seen very much as a negative word in our society. But rejection is something which the believer has to be continually exercised by in their life. Separation is part of our sanctification. And here Peter gives us a list of certain attitudes which must be rejected to ensure the healthy Christian life. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And the picture being given here is likened to someone casting off old and dirty clothes, laying them aside. A definite action is taken. And so it is for the Christian. These bad attitudes, they must be seen for what they are. They are useless, they are harmful, they are hateful, and they are a hindrance to the Christian life. Therefore, laying aside a positive and essential Christian habit, casting aside. Now, I want us to see again in this aspect that actually rejection in the Christian life is something which has a positive end. There has to be a rejection of what is bad to allow the true growth of the reception of what is good. The two can't grow together. Sadly, we have bad habits, according to the old nature, that have to be dealt with. But here is a good and a positive habit. Habitually, in your life as a Christian, lay aside what is bad and receive what is good. Rejection and reception. Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we, about this same exercise. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You see here, what is mentioned here, laying aside the weights and the sins, they ensnare us. But how are we going to run with endurance? How are we going to do this? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is a great help to us this evening in this exercise of laying aside. There is a great support in this exercise by looking unto Jesus, by considering the example of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, what it cost him, what sin cost him. Help us, O Lord, we may pray, to lay aside. Well, it is not a question of whether we take this action. It is not a question of when in the future we take this action of casting aside. The meaning here is always now. Immediately these attitudes trouble us. Cast them aside. Reject them. Hate them. This is a discipline. It is like having a dustbin in our mind to put these unworthy thoughts in. They pour in and we need to put them in the dustbin. That's where they belong. They are rubbish. But here the Apostle Peter does not remind us to resist these sins, which is true, or to fight against them. Again, that would be true. He simply teaches us here a definite action: reject them. Have nothing to do with them. The Apostle Paul teaches in exactly the same manner to the church at Ephesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Oh, in the school of Christ, there is a spiritual gymnasium. And we are taught there in that gymnasium the discipline of rejecting what is bad. This can be a hard, this can be a painful process. It is not always easy to cast off these bad attitudes. But if we do not attend to this exhortation of rejecting the bad, we will deny ourselves the blessing of spiritual growth and spiritual nourishment, and we will harm our spiritual life. We cannot retain bad attitudes and at the same time receive and enjoy the precious milk of the Word of God. Peter then speaks to us in verse 1 of a very definite action. He says, "All malice, all deceit, all evil speaking." This is a very committed action required here. All malice. This is the willful intention to hurt someone, to inflict pain or harm or injury. That means to destroy by communication a person's reputation, to speak unkindly about them. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth, had to deal with these same dangers. He said, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults." Oh, obviously the early New Testament churches, they struggled with these issues, and Paul and Peter, they both speak very firmly about this discipline. And here Peter is speaking about malice, the intention to communicate something very painful about somebody else in a malicious intent. All deceit, anything that has the purpose of deceiving another or others, cover up, lies, false representation, misrepresentation. It means to lure someone into a wrong way, to misguide them, to betray a situation knowingly in a distorted, dishonest manner. In the context here, it is deceit taking on the appearance of truth, that the unwary may be deceived. And this is a danger, particularly among Christians, because they can dress things up spiritually. They know the right scriptures to quote. They can say, "Oh, I've prayed about this," and this is like a defense mechanism. But deep down in the heart, there is a purpose of deception. And we need to be very careful that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain, that we're straightforward people. You know, when a fisherman goes fishing, he will put on the hook some bait for the fish, and the fish will be attracted to the bait, but directly it receives the bait, it's hooked on the by the hook and caught. And so it is with deceit. There is a bait given for the person to take, that they might be caught into that person's way of thinking, that person's deception. Peter says, cast this attitude aside, malice and deceit, and very closely aligned to this, hypocrisy. Now, this is an old Greek word for an actor, a person who acts out a part, pretending to be somebody else. Well, the Lord Jesus accused the Pharisees of hypocrisy because they pretended to be what they were not. So he said to them in Matthew 23:28, even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, they went to the temple, they wore the right robes, they wore the right clothes, they spoke with the right people, they put in enough collection in the big temple box, they wanted people to see them doing it, they prayed loudly so people thought they were very religious men. But it was all a show. God sees the heart. So the Apostle Peter tells believers to lay aside this practice. Be straightforward, people. Lay aside any, all hypocrisy. Now, this was something the Apostle Peter had to work through in his own life. You know, he is writing this letter as an older man, and he's learned by experience, and hypocrisy was one of the areas he had to deal with in his own life. The Apostle Paul admonished him on this very issue. We read of this in Galatians 2 verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Before these men came, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew from the Gentiles. He separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And see here the word Paul is using. They were not being straightforward. And we need as Christians to be straight people, straightforward. And then envy. The attitude here to be thrown aside is that of being jealous of others. Perhaps they've got more than you have. A bigger house, a better car. Perhaps they've got a better position. Perhaps they've been promoted. Perhaps they've got a position that you envy them of. Well, Satan can make us struggle with envy like he did with Asaph. And it was only until Asaph went into the sanctuary of God that that envy was dealt with. And here, envy can lead to a spirit of resentment and a grudge against others. And Peter said, throw it aside. Lay it aside. Laying aside. Or in the book of Proverbs chapter 14 verse 30 we read, a sound heart is life to the body, is wholesome a straightforward person. But envy is rottenness to the bones. That is what it is. It's decaying, it's rottenness. And then all evil speaking. This is a serious meaning here of slander. It's actually running down people, speaking negatively about them, even to the point of slander. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, one of the easiest conversations that we can have with one another is the conversation which goes along the lines of speaking about the faults of others. And this practice can deflect you from seriously considering your own failures and faults. And Peter says, lay it aside. It's unprofitable. It's damaging you. You have speech, and it is a wonderful gift from God. Then use it maturely. Use it wisely. So to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You see the amount of times Peter and Paul use this word all. And rejecting what is bad, but now receiving what is good. We have considered some of the attitudes to reject in the Christian life. Now we come to consider something which is essential to receive. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verses 2 and 3. Now, while we consider receiving as second after rejection, as it is in verses 2 to 3, Peter is actually referring to something already received, because he speaks about, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, meaning you have already tasted that the Lord is gracious to you. You, as an unworthy sinner, have tasted that the Lord is a God of love and grace towards you. You have heard the gospel through the word of God, and you have been truly converted through the gospel of God, and you have tasted, you have experienced, and you have received into your heart by faith the Lord Jesus, and you have proven that the Lord is gracious. But by faith, having received the gracious Saviour into your hearts through the gospel, the word of God then becomes an essential part of your spiritual growth. For only as the Spirit and the word are working in us can we continually be in the process of rejecting what is bad. You see, if we think that we can reject what is bad without the work of the Spirit and the Word, this would lead us into legalism. It will just be a series of do-nots, but that is not what the gospel is. Yes, there are do-nots, there are laying-asides, but there is receiving. And only as the Word and the Spirit are working in our lives, in the new nature, can we ever hope to have the spiritual strength and the commitment and the courage to lay aside. The two go together. If we just focus upon receiving without rejecting, and we just focus upon what we can receive from the Lord Jesus, rather than also how we can be committed to him in a walk of godliness, this leads to something we call antinomianism. By that we say we can live as we like, but we can receive from the Lord Jesus forgiveness. That is the other extreme. There are two extremes, dangers in the Christian profession, that of legalism and that of antinomianism. And we need to run a straight course where we respect the absolute need of the Word of God, the Spirit working within our hearts, the Word of God received by faith, but in partnership with an exercise of rejecting. So then the Apostle Peter speaks then about the pure milk of the Word. Well, as you know, a newborn baby has a very simple and specific and uncomplicated need. Milk. They know their need of milk. They are very enthusiastic about getting their milk. And in the early weeks and months of their lives, it is their chief nourishment and source of bodily strength. So Peter uses a very strong word here for desire in the original. It has the meaning of a craving, an eager desire for the pure Word of God. And so for us to grow spiritually, we must be like little babies with this craving, this thirst for the pure milk of God's Word. And one of the tests of our spiritual health is our desire for the Word of God. May the Lord help us and be merciful to us and increase our desires. Notice how the Apostle Peter says the pure milk of the Word, the sincere milk. It needs no additives. It certainly mustn't be watered down. What is needed for us is the pure milk of God's Word to grow. And this word pure was sometimes used by the wine merchants of the day to guarantee that their wine was pure. It had not been watered down. It had not been added to. It was the real thing. And so is the Word of God, which is the truth of God, which is truth, which is unchanged, unchanging, enduring forever. It is only as we feed upon the Word of God that we can grow as Christians. Well, as we move on to verse 3, we see these words again. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And this is the receiving experience. Here is a remarkable testimony of a person saved by God's grace. The great question is, if indeed you, if so be, if you have tasted personally that the Lord is gracious. Oh, the sweetest taste of the believer in the Word of God is the gospel. They never tire of being reminded of it, for therein they have learned that God is gracious to needy sinners in Christ Jesus. And such sinners, saved by God's grace, testify to their conversion by a desire and a love for the Word of God. Having received from God according to his grace, they now testify that they have tasted, that they are converted. And this evidence is by this constant exercise of rejecting what is bad in verse 1 and receiving what is good in verse 2. The milk of God's Word. A Christian who has tasted that the Lord is gracious will be in his constant exercise of rejecting and receiving. We cannot receive what is good properly if we do not have a willingness this evening to reject what is bad efficiently. But then, thirdly and finally this evening, responding the fruit of coming to Christ. We have looked at rejection, reception, receiving, and now responding. And here we see in verse 4, the wonderful fruit of all this. Where does it all lead to? Verse 4, coming to him. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. All the first three words of this text, coming to him, speak about the continual exercise of faith in every Christian believer. The direction of every Christian believer is to be continually towards Christ. Of course, we come to Christ as a sinner in conversion, under the regenerating work of the Spirit, and we're given the gift of repentance and faith, and we come to the Lord Jesus. We receive the invitation and we respond and we come. But there is a constant coming to Christ, a constant desire for a closer union with him, a closer communion with him, a closer walk with him, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is coming. Coming to him. Well, these three words describe the heart of the Christian life while here upon earth. Coming to him. Now, we are coming to him as to a living stone. Now, here it is speaking about Christ being the foundation of God's church, his spiritual house. There are many ways that Christ is described in the Word of God to help us appreciate his glorious character. For example, he is described as the true vine. He is described as the Lamb of God. Christ is not literally a vine or a lamb, but these present to us, these descriptions present to us something of the glorious character of the Lord Jesus in symbolic language. And here in these verses, the Apostle Peter is using picture language to describe Christ as a stone. And using this symbol, the Apostle Peter is reminding us of the way in which Christ is the foundation stone of the church. Well, a living stone. Verse 4. Christ is not a stone monument. He is not remembered by a tombstone, because he has risen again. He is a living stone. And he is the one who bestows upon all those truly saved eternal resurrection life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's difficult for us to see in some ways how a stone can be living. But if we remember how the children of Israel drank from the rock in the wilderness, we can see how the Apostle Peter has in mind this thought of spiritual eternal life as water coming from the living stone, the stone which gives life. The Apostle Paul has this same thought when he reminds the church at Corinth of this very event in the wilderness. He said, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, a life-giving stream, a life-giving rock from which comes a life-giving stream of water." But this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a rejected stone. And a picture here is given of a builder who is laying his foundation of a big edifice, and he examines a stone, his main stone for the foundation upon which all the others will be aligned to. And he looks at it, and he examines it, but he rejects it as unacceptable. And so the religious leaders at the time of Christ, They examined Christ. They considered him. They had their committee meetings. They heard the testimonies and the evidence of many who had been healed and those who had been taught under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't match up to their preconceived ideas of a political deliverer, they rejected him, despite his teaching, despite his perfection, his example, his miracles, his compassion, his love, his authority. They considered him, they examined his life and his character, and they rejected Christ, the one who is chosen by God and precious. And we are the same by nature. Maybe there were many times before you were converted, and maybe you are not converted this evening, and you've heard the claims of Christ. You've heard many sermons about the wonder of Christ, the beauty of his character, the power of his salvation, and you weigh him up in your mind and you consider it, and you put him to the back of your mind, and you reject him as irrelevant in your life. This is so sad. This is so solemn. Yet the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders didn't stop God's plan and purpose for his chosen stone. Calvary, while wicked men put Christ upon the cross at Calvary, it was indeed overruled by God in such a way that it became the most momentous event in history, because the chosen of God was on the cross. The chosen Saviour, the chosen Redeemer, and there he discharged the eternal purposes of God. He was the chosen one, the chosen stone. You see, we have spoken quite a lot recently about God's sovereignty in election. And the doctrine of election actually starts with Christ. He is a chosen stone. He was chosen first to be the Saviour of the world. He was chosen by the Father to be the Saviour, to be the Redeemer, to be the great High Priest, to be given a name which is above every name. He was set there by God, given authority. God the Father ordained his path. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but my Father's will. Jesus Christ is God's choice. In the great way of salvation, he was chosen, he was elected to this work. He was elected as the Son of God to put upon himself, take upon himself a body. As the Son of God, he was eternally proceeding from the Father with the Spirit, but as the God-man, he was chosen of God for this work, to take upon himself a body and take upon himself a human nature, and to be the Redeemer, the Saviour of the world. And if we reject the Saviour, we reject God the Father at the same time. We cannot have the Father without the Son or without the Spirit. Our God is triune. And so we see him here described as rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. What folly to reject Christ. What arrogance. What ignorance, friends, to reject Christ, who has been chosen by God as the Saviour. Oh, a chosen stone, a precious stone. After the Lord Jesus was baptized in the river Jordan, he came up immediately from the water, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." His obedience is pleasing to me. His obedience is precious to me. And when, in that final act of his obedience to his Father's will as the Saviour, he shed his blood on Calvary's cross, the precious blood of Christ, the God-man, is precious. Jesus is precious, says the Word. Oh, God the Father considers his Son to be worthy of the highest esteem because of who he is. He is indeed chosen by God and precious. His only beloved Son, made a man, accomplishing the great work of salvation, at the Father's right hand now, in his glorified body with the evidence of Calvary, victorious over sin and death and hell. He is infinitely precious in the estimation of God the Father. But he is not only precious in the estimation of God the Father and the Spirit, but he is also precious in the estimation of believers. Can you say this evening, dear friend, brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is precious? I close by quoting this verse of the hymn writer, speaking about Christ being precious in life and Christ being precious in death. Not health, nor wealth, nor sound in fame, nor earth's deceitful empty name, with all its pomp and all its glare, can with a precious Christ compare. He's precious in his precious blood, that pardoning and soul-cleansing flood. He's precious in his righteousness, that everlasting heavenly dress. As they draw near their journey's end, how precious is their heavenly friend. And when in death they bow their head, he's precious on a dying bed. Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. These are remarkable truths, friends. The Bible is full of them. Amen.